Turn to Mark as we pick up again our sermon series there at chapter 2, Mark chapter 2. Now we'll take up this morning the first 12 verses. I think I almost always say to you, once we're done, please keep your Bible near you. I'll say that to us now as we'll be pointing out a few corollary passages of Scripture to our text and sermon this morning. So do keep your Bible open, and we'll do the same thing again tonight for significant help. Then this morning, Mark chapter 2 and the verses 1 to 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Beloved, glorious words of help to the church, to each one of us in this particular day. So let's come to the Lord again this morning and ask his help by his Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have made this word for us. You have given to us your revelation, these words which come as divine writ, that we may have all confidence that everything we have read here and heard here and will study here, these things are from you. And so, Lord, we pray then that you would bolster our faith and strengthen us to be able to walk after all the things that you call us to, and especially, and Lord, this first, put all our trust in Jesus Christ. Hear us, and Heavenly Father, for these things help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single human being is a complex creature. We are complex people. Now, husbands might think that about their wife, and certainly it is the case that wives know that to be the case about their husbands. And if I can extend it just for a moment longer, thinking that every person is complex, the parents of teenagers might be saying, "Well, why don't you tell me something I don't know? I already know this." But beloved, I say that sort of to set you up, because that's not the kind of complexity that really we have in mind here. When rather we are saying that every human creature is complex, that we are a combination rather than of body and soul or body and spirit. That's the kind of complexity we have in mind. And if I might say it with a little bit of a chip on my shoulder, in opposition to the rampant theories of evolution that swirl around us today, no animal is complex. Human beings made in the image of God alone, we are this combination of body and spirit. Well, then this short discussion about the fact that we are complex, you might ask, why are we doing this? It is because this is exceedingly important for what happens in our text and to understand it properly. People of God, like this man, the paralytic, the Lord of creation, shows his sovereignty over the physical, for the sake of our need for the forgiveness of sins. Healing the physical is a matter of raw power. Forgiving sins requires the shedding of the blood of the perfect sacrifice. The Lord of mercy shows by a physical healing that he takes away the paralysis of sin. The Lord of Mercy shows by a physical healing that he takes away the paralysis of sin. Well, then we need to note first what exactly is going on in the context. Why this exact presentation of the matter? Well, firstly, at home base in the year of popularity, he preaches the word to the crowd. Perhaps you're picking up on this, and if I can just very quickly review kind of where we've been in Mark, and we're going to see this more and more. In this early time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he finds himself basically in two contexts, two situations. He's either in the midst of a great crowd of people, or then alternately he finds himself in the wilderness, alone. And we have seen both so far. We're going to see more of both. He is either in the city dwelling with a crowd swirling around him, or he's out in the wilderness. Well, why are we thinking of those things? Because you see, beloved, this is the first year of his earthly ministry. And one of the ways to properly understand this, the first year of his earthly ministry, is to call it the year of his popularity. Let's just sketch this out very briefly. This is why I asked you to keep your Bible open. You'll notice, of course, here in chapter 2 in our text, and we're going to get back to it, he is basically swamped by a crowd of people, but it is not by far the last time. We're staying in Mark. Go to chapter 3 of Mark and verse 20. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Now, we're not exactly told what that means. Was he not able to come to table? Were they not able to find a place to get the meal? Was it so busy they couldn't prepare the meal? We're not sure. That's not really the point. The point is, there was so many people swamping him that he and his disciples couldn't even find a time to get the food that they needed. Go on in chapter 4 at verse 1. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1. You know this one, I'm sure. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. Rather, if he would have been standing on the edge, the crowd would have so pushed to be near him, perhaps they would have thrown him into the water. And so he gets into the boat so that he can properly address them and teach them. The crowd is so vast. Let's look at two more. Chapter 5 now, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. We're staying there in Mark in chapter 5 now, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. This is the year of his popularity, and large crowds are the matter of this particular year. The last one, of course, is very significant. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 30. Chapter 6 and at verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that he had done and taught. Then, verse 31, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, that is to his apostles, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. There's that interchange, you see, between being in the city with the crowds or being away by themselves. So here he wants to get away and take them with him and to be alone. But verse 32, so they went away by themselves by a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Now go back to our text in chapter 2 and look at verse 2. Back to our text, chapter 2 and verse 2. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. It is of significance, beloved, that in this time of the first year of his earthly ministry, he is exceedingly popular. Everybody wants to be around him, and he wants, verse 2, to preach to them. People of God, the Lord causes, and that's the right word, people of God, the Lord causes and allows the gathering around himself of a mass of people so that he might preach to the masses the saving and sanctifying word of God. Do you remember this, by the way, from chapter 1? We already saw something of this in chapter 1, verse 38. Jesus said, chapter 1, 38, "Let us go somewhere else to the nearby villages so I can preach there also. This is why I have come." And so the crowds swarm him and they swamp the preacher. Have they come to hear him? Yes. But they have also come for a display of power. Some, and we might even say it a little bit more boldly, many have come because they have need of a physical issue for him to deal with, a need to be healed physically. What most don't know yet, and even his disciples are going to wrestle with this, what most don't know yet, that what they really need, however, is not physical at all, but rather it is spiritual. What they need is the forgiveness of their sins. Now, beloved, we say all of that against the context and the background of our own situation, of our own day. I mentioned to the council in the council room before coming out here this morning that it yet continues to be the case in many of our URC churches, especially in Canada, and I'm sure it's true of other kinds of churches in Canada and all other kinds of places, that their ability to gather together is extremely restricted, even down to at most 10 people in the church building at one time. We have kind of found again this reality of small church gatherings, small crowds. But beloved, because of that, we today need to remember former times. We need to be encouraged that there was a time when great masses of people would gather to hear the preaching of the gospel because they knew they had a spiritual need which was met only by Jesus Christ in the proclamation of the gospel. I want to give you, and I could give you a whole list of examples of historical figures, but I want to mention just one for your edification, and I would encourage you strongly, strongly to read something of this man and even a good biography of George Whitefield. Because it was the case, first in England and then he came to America, this is in the 1700s, that crowds of tens of thousands would gather around the man George Whitefield, whether they had to gather in fields, in forest glades, even sometimes in cemeteries. They would gather when it was cold out. They would stand for hours when it was raining because they knew they wanted to hear the message of the gospel. And the Lord enabled this man in some significant ways, George Whitefield, to preach the gospel, and people would hear and they would believe. People of God, you can tell when a revival of true religion is happening, because everyone will mass together to hear the preaching of salvation, to hear the preaching of salvation in Jesus Christ. We say that not to touch on the issue of the virus and the restrictions and the inability and concern of some to not gather. We're not addressing that issue at all. We're simply saying that it was the case that people would gather in masses because they knew that what they had need of was solved by, answered by, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And beloved, we must be bold to pray for such revival again. We must be bold to pray for such revival. Well, then secondly, by faith, good friends work to put the man before the man for help. Notice it again. Verse 3, some men came, we're not told the number of the men. At least four we know to be the number because it says four of them carried the man. Now that just makes sense, one each on the various parts of the mat that was used that he laid on. And they came seeking help for him. Now, it is the case that our text says to us that a huge crowd filled up the house. But even more than that, the house was not enough to contain them. So they spilled out of the doorway and onto the very narrow streets of those old Palestinian era and age homes. But these men wanted to put their friend before Jesus Christ. They knew they needed to get him an audience with the King of the Kingdom of God. But Jesus was too popular. Now, there are some troubles here in the text for us, some things we don't understand very well, and we aren't given answers about these things in the text, and it's really kind of silly to try to conjure up answers to the text. For instance, what we are simply told is they came, the crowd kind of rebuffed them. They could have walked away and said, well, I'm sorry, we tried. The crowd was too big. But no, rather what they did is they probably went out to the outside edge of the house, and most Palestinian homes had these, to the stairway, which led to the roof. Now, Palestinian homes were usually a single-story dwelling, quite quite small, actually.
But the roofs of these homes were constructed in such a way that they were often the guest bedroom, and that's quite serious. That's what we mean.
The roof was constructed either of hewn lumber or thick branches put together, with vegetation being stitched around those branches, and then very good clay-based mud being put all around the branches and the vegetation so that when it dried, the roof was a very stable place. You could put a lot of weight there, so that even the houses had to be put with what was called a parapet, right, around them. The law of Moses says you have to put a parapet, a small wall, around the roof of your house because people would stay there. Your family would come over, or a good friend, or maybe even sometimes a stranger, and they needed a place to stay. They would get their mat and they would lay on your roof for the night and they would sleep there. Well, these friends, when they realize they can't push through the crowd and get into the doorway because of their faith in what Jesus Christ could do, this is what we need to understand, because of faith in what Jesus Christ could do, they said, well, we need to deal with this. And so they seek an answer, and they climb to the roof. Now, there's something else we don't often think about in this particular historical account. Notice we didn't say story. This particular historical account. These homes were rather small in their square footage. If you would have told a person of that day, even a wealthy person, that, well, we have houses of 2,000, 3,000, 5,000, 6,000 square feet, they would have probably fallen over fainting. What are you talking about? They were very, very small. And so digging a hole in a roof large enough to let a man that was connected to a mat down through that hole would have been a very significant event and activity, taking a lot of strenuous labor. And the hole that would have been left in the roof would have been huge. Why we say this? Because we need to understand that what they do because of what they believe. Because they know that Jesus Christ can do for this man what they think is the most significant need that he has. People of God, true faith knows that Jesus Christ alone is able to rescue and heal those otherwise lost and devastated. And so this action by these friends is told to us, verse 5, to be the action of true faith. This is what the Bible leaves us with. We can take up our arguments with God if we wish, which we won't, but we could if we wish when we get to Celestial Theology 101 in the New Heavens and the New Earth, which we're going to think about tonight. But the text is very simple. When Jesus saw their faith, these actions of theirs were born of faith. And when Jesus sees it, he says, your sins are forgiven. You see, these men were utterly convinced of what all of those people who gathered to George Whitefield and the fields of both England and America, these people like those who gathered around Whitefield were convinced that only Jesus Christ could do what must be done. And so they stop at nothing. And this is what we say to our friends and our neighbors, and this is what we say to people who say, well, I'm not going to go to a church, it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. To which we could say, and I sort of say this tongue-in-cheek, but not really, we could say, well, there's always room for one more. And that's the truth. But this is what we say to people who don't want to darken the door of the church. We say, listen, there's no other place you can go to find the help in the gospel of Jesus Christ than you can find in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so come with me. We compel them to come in. We go to the highways and byways, and we don't leave them in their complacency any longer. And we say, listen, come here. Faith, you see, stops at nothing. That's the point of this part of the text. This is what we are meant to understand. This is step one. We can go to the other steps later, but not until we've come to this first step. And if you do a study, if I can put it to you again this way, if you do a study of the history of revivals, and I mean true revivals in the history of the church, not the, oh, we're going to have a revival next week, so come be with us. No, a Holy Spirit-born revival of true religion, you will always find this to be the case. The people will stop at nothing to get under the preaching of the word, because only Jesus Christ can save. This is the only help that can save. And the true church has always been convinced of that. And so the true preaching of the word has always been mandatory in the church. People of God, the true church has always demanded faithful preaching of the saving gospel, and has always flocked to hear that message of salvation. Well, then third,
Jesus provided the help the man really needed.
Well, I want to come back then to that matter we set before us a few moments ago, that it is very important that we understand that we humans, again, being the only part of the created order made in God's image, that we humans are created as complex beings, body and soul, physical and spiritual. We've been thinking about this quite a bit, actually, in our comparing of Revelation chapter 12 and the early events of Jesus' infancy and so forth. Well, the friends bring the paralytic for physical healing. Not a bad thing, not a wrong thing at all. But verse 5, does it surprise you anymore to read what you read at the end of verse 5 in the text of the Word of God? Shouldn't it rather be that the text says, and Jesus walks up to him and says, I heal you. Jesus walks up and touches him or does some other thing that he does in various places in the narratives of the Gospels, and the man is physically healed. Well, in the Old Testament, and we could spend a lot of time on this, in the Old Testament, the matter of physical healing and spiritual forgiveness are linked together very significantly. And so what he is doing here has this link to it. It has this link to it because we are complex beings. So Jesus, verse 5, heals him spiritually. Now note this. What Jesus says in the midst of this crowd causes a tremendous internal reaction in the religious know-it-alls. Can I put it that way? In the religious know-it-alls, the elites. Because verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, and this is the second time we can highlight to us the fact that this was not something audibly spoken. There weren't sound waves that went out, and everybody, or at least those nearest, heard them. But they thought these things to themselves. And what they are thinking is thoughts of shock. In terms of religious context, thoughts of shock and awe are racketing through their hearts and through their brains because of what they know Jesus just claimed. They know what Jesus just claimed. Do you see this? The religious experts, when they hear what he says, they know exactly what it means. And they're like, this can't be right. Because what does Jesus say? It is as if he stands up in the midst of the crowd, the end of verse 5, and says, I am God. That's what they hear. Because you see, they understand this appropriately. They get it right in terms of their theology. It's good theology in terms of what they understand Jesus just said. The end of verse 7. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The answer, no one. No one. And so they accuse him of blasphemy. Because he says, in effect, I am God. And oh, beloved, he is, isn't he? Because only God can forgive sins, can't he? So that when a revival of true religion happens, what is preached from pulpits is not the squishy, feel good, I'm going to tell you something nice about yourself teaching, but it is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation comes from God alone, and you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And God grants forgiveness in the preaching of the gospel. It works because of the cross of Jesus Christ, and this is the reality. And why are we saying that? It is because Jesus does what this man needs for him most to do. He grants him to enter into life. People of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ is that truth. It is that truth that only God can save us from our sins and give us everlasting life. Now, in a moment, Jesus is going to prove that. In a moment, he is going to prove that forgiveness of this man has occurred. But I wonder about those situations where a physical healing does not follow upon the promise of the forgiveness of sins. Because that is often the dilemma that we are faced with. Where the promise of forgiveness or the speaking of the reality of forgiveness of sins does not always follow up with, it is not always connected to the physical healing of a dilemma of the body or of the mind or of the finance or of the relationship. The two don't always go together. And oh, beloved, we ask the question, is our confidence in the word alone? Is our confidence in the promise alone? Or if I can put it now more personally, should a person like Joni Erickson Tada really be so excited about the gospel? She's in a wheelchair. She's paralyzed.
But she loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and she speaks boldly of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about those perhaps that we know even more closely to ourselves, people that we know by name, people we see maybe even every Lord's Day, or we think about them in the nursing home, or limited to their own home. They can't get out, they can't walk, they can't do all sorts of things, yet they love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love the gospel. Are they able to do that? Can you really separate those things? Oh, beloved, we have to understand that we are complex people. And when God promises that our sins are forgiven, it does not always mean that our physical trials will be corrected. We must not make the mistake of demanding a physical connective reality, whether that be in healing, whether that be in all kinds of financial explosive good, or however else you want to think of it. Demand that to be connected to the forgiveness of our sins, because Lazarus died again. Have you thought about that? We don't even know if this paralytic at this time in our text was a young man or an old man. I might guess young, but I have nothing really to prove it by. But if he was a young man, let's just suppose for a moment, couldn't it have been the case that 40 years later, 50 years later, he was in very grave difficulty physically again? Of course it could have been the case, because age is age. We live in a fallen world. But beloved, we will meet Lazarus. We will meet this man. Because his sins were forgiven, not because his body was healed, but because his sins were forgiven. I hope you, as I do, look forward to the time that we're going to consider this evening, when there will be no more paralysis, no more wheelchairs, no more need of doctors, no more troubles of the mind or of the finance or of the relationship. But that, beloved, is the new heavens and the new earth. People of God, we are absolutely confident. We are absolutely confident about the forgiveness of sins we have from Jesus, even when the physical, mental, financial, or relational problems are not perfectly erased. You know how the church needs to say this? Because error in another direction is rampant, and it's not just in places like Eastern Europe, which it is there, and South America, which it is there. But these errors that make an absolute requirement that you must connect to the two, that you're not really a Christian unless you're healed or have financial ballooning success, that needs to be called out for what it is, gross error. Well, then fourthly, Jesus proved the help he had provided. Now, I want you to notice something as we think about the text again, and this is something that really by now shouldn't surprise us. Every person in that crowd is focused in one direction. They're not looking out the window whistling at the birds. They are looking squarely at Jesus Christ. Not only in his exchange with the religious elites, who would have been the most important people in the lives of those people, because they would have grown up with those religious elites, and they would have known all of their names, and Jesus is confronting them, and he is discussing with them, but they're focused on him because Jesus' attention is on the man lying, and he's still lying now, on the mat, on the floor, even though he has forgiven all his sins, you see. He's still lying there for the moment. His sins have been forgiven. And Jesus asks a question, which, by the way, reveals that he knows what they are thinking. Oh, yes, he knows all our thoughts. And so he asks the question, which is easier, causing the paralyzed man to walk or causing the sinner to be forgiven? I hope you say that it is harder by far to cause the sinner to be forgiven because of what it requires. You see, God used Elijah and Elisha, just to name two, to give healing and help of all sort and all manner. But he did not use Elijah and Elisha to give the forgiveness of sins. Because you see, that requires a perfect and flawless life of absolute obedience. Who then, that perfect and flawless person, goes to the cross and there dies substitutionarily and satisfactorily, and he absorbs the whole wrath of God on the cross for sinners. That's what's required to forgive sins. Many Old Testament prophets did all kinds of various healing miracles, but none caused a sinner to be forgiven. Forgiveness is infinitely harder. But Jesus now uses a healing miracle to prove that forgiveness was granted. And so the people are watching the exchange between Jesus and the religious elites. They're focused on him. And then he says, I tell you, verse 11, get up, take your mat, and go home. And beloved,
If the man would not have moved or would not have been able to get up, the Bible would have ended there. Can we put it that way, not to shock us, but do you see the reality of it? But he gets up and he takes his mat, carrying it, and he goes home. People of God, the Lord is gracious to us. The Lord is gracious to us in healing a physical issue to show that he has also remedied the spiritual problem. Or to put it now differently, he is able to the uttermost to save complex creatures to the uttermost. Now we need to say one final thing about the text this morning, and I think it is a very significant thing to say, because it is one of those texts in Scripture, and there are many, but this is a primary one, I think. One of those texts in Scripture which plainly reveals the necessity of faith. Of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to find the Bible valuable. Without faith, it is impossible to find the Bible valuable. Here at this text, faith praises God, knowing by what is here written in the Word of God, that God does forgive us all our sins because of Jesus Christ, which is his promise, but he does not promise in this life to heal all of our difficulties and our troubles. In fact, Jesus Christ said almost exactly the opposite, that in this world, in this life, you will have trouble, but do not be overwhelmed because I have overcome the world. And so where do we find our hope? Especially in regards to our physical defects and maladies, we find our hope in those things, Colossians, those things which are above, where Jesus is, rather than those things which are below, where we battle it out. And we think about the coming resurrection of our bodies, because he has forgiven us, all who believe, all our sins. You see, people of God, by faith, and don't miss this, by faith we see all the proof we need that Jesus Christ has forgiven us all our sins, and we will enter eternity whole, W-H-O-L-E, whole and complete and perfect, body and soul. Amen. Our Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the Word, thankful for the truth of the need for the proclamation of the gospel, thankful, O Lord, beyond compare, thankful for the work Jesus Christ has done so that we might all be forgiven our sins if we believe on him. We pray, Lord, today that that is the truth about each one of us and all who might turn to this text at some point, all who might open the Bible someday, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be granted the promise of everlasting life and the certainty there in the new earth of a body made whole and complete and flawless. O Lord, we look forward to these things and the connection and the completion of these things and the complexity of who we are, body and soul, and that we find the answer for all of these things to be in Jesus Christ only. And we praise you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen.